chapter 3, verse 1 through to chapter 4 and verse 17. And commentators, biblical scholars refer to it simply as the call of Moses. But I wanted to break it up in three parts because there were certain things that I wanted to make sure that we communicated throughout that entire passage. And the first being that it is God at work in us. And you remember that we talked about the fact that God works supernaturally and that God works tangibly and that God works unconventionally. And then the next week, we talked about seven reasons why we can serve with confidence. And I took a few extra minutes at the end of that sermon to try to get across the idea that not everybody has been called to be Billy Graham. Some people's ministry is to their own family. Some people, for them, their very own self. Some people plug in the coffee pot. Some people preach. Some people teach Sunday school. But everyone plays a role, and everybody has a ministry. Everybody has something that they've been called to. But when you take a look at the whole scope of Scripture and you look at people like Noah or people like Moses or Abraham, these are huge calls. These are big picture things. And I'm not sure they're necessarily the template for all people, all Christians everywhere for all time. We're not all called to build an ark. But Noah was. But God has called all of us to do something. And I'd like to explore that a little bit more at the end of our time here today. You'll remember that Moses was just very innocently tending his sheep and goats when out of the burning bush he hears a voice, "Moses, Moses, come over here." And this is somewhat reminiscent, isn't it, of Acts chapter 9? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we learn that this is a term of endearment. But there's so much going on today as we explore the call, that I thought maybe we could do something a little bit different this morning. I just want to go off-grid today. I want to do something spontaneous. I would actually like to do an interactive question and answer period time. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to call out some names, and I'm going to invite you up, and very spontaneously, I'm just going to ask you some theological questions that come out of this passage, and you just answer them the best you can. So if you don't mind, I think if we gather about seven people, and I have a list of names here. No, I don't. But I also know, or this is what I know, or this is what I believe. I believe that some of you are ready to shoot your hands up in the air and say, "Pick me, pick me." But I would venture a guess that more of you are thinking, "He better not call on me. If he calls on me, I'm writing a letter to the elders. If he calls my name, I'm walking out the back door." Huh? Now, what camp were you in? Can you imagine that feeling expanded about 100 times? And then you can start to feel what Moses is feeling. "Moses, you're going to go do something that makes you just a little uncomfortable." It's like, "No, don't want to. Nope, not going to." And in the course of this passage, and we're going to look at three of those sessions today, he offers at least five reasons why he can't, why he shouldn't. It's fascinating to me that there's really no indication in our text that he was familiar with Yahweh until this point. But here he is in the middle of nowhere, and this voice calls out to him from a burning bush, and this is how he meets God. And as if this isn't troubling enough, the voice of God is telling him that he needs to go and confront the most powerful man in the world. And I know that it says further on in the passage, "Those people who wanted to kill you, they're all dead." But you got to think, there's got to be some institutional memory. He's not excited about the prospect of taking on this man. Not in the least. And I guess the question we have is, God meets him, God confronts him, God calls him, God speaks to him. But what is it that is keeping Moses from zealously embracing the call to be Israel's heroic deliverer? Because, I don't know, maybe it's a strange thing. I try to put myself in this place. "Norm, Norm, come to me." "Oh, what is it, Lord?" "I am going to make you incredible. You are going to become like a superhero to people. Men will write songs about you. Women will swoon as you pass by. You are going to be heroic. You are going to be marvelous. Your name is going to be written down and remembered for millennia." all right, what do you got? Let's see what's on. I'm okay with that. I don't mind being a hero. Or maybe we say, no, I don't want to be a hero. Moses certainly doesn't want to be a hero. Moses doesn't want anything to do with this. He doesn't want to touch this with a 10-foot staff. And yet, here we are, here we are, here we are. And I wonder, you know, what are the barriers? Like, when we think about the call of God in our lives, I mentioned a minute ago, not everybody's called to be Billy Graham. But I think about the fact that Jesus stood on a shore and called to some people in a boat and said, come and follow me. And that is very much a call. And this is an invitation, a call that God gives to all of humanity. Come and follow. And yet the overwhelming majority of humanity will say no. And you got to wonder why, don't you? Because this is a pretty good deal. Isn't eternal life a good deal? Hey, living eternally without sickness, without any anxiety, without any worries, in perfect peace, in perfect health, just in the presence of God forever, wouldn't you like that? No. I don't understand that at all. That seems completely irrational to me. And yet the majority of humanity will take that very posture. And so I wonder, what are the barriers to answering the call? And I think Moses really kind of brings out some good ones for us in the last part of this passage, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. First of all is this, it's conscience. He says, I'm not good enough. Look what he says here. He says, and what if they don't listen to me? Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? Why wouldn't they believe him? Why wouldn't they listen to him? Because he knows he has a credibility issue. He knows that, you know, he was taken out of their midst when he was 4 years old, the Israelites. He was taken out of his parents' house when he was just little, you know, 3 years old. Raised by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the palace, raised to be an Egyptian potentate, right? And then he goes off and he kills an Egyptian, and his own people don't see him as a heroic deliverer at that point. They basically intimate or blackmail him and say, you know, we're gonna tattle. And somebody does tattle, and Pharaoh wants to kill him. And he flees. The prince of Egypt flees into the desert, becomes a goat herder, marries a Midianite. That's the line of Ishmael. Am I hearing things? You don't think that's Jesus phoning? I don't know. But it is distracting. To me, I'm sorry, it's just I have the attention span of a gerbil. Is that somebody's cell phone or what is that? Oh, somebody gave up. If they phone you again, I'm going to answer. I don't know. Maybe it was artistic tension being broken here by the Lord. The barriers. Moses has an identity crisis. He's got a credibility issue. He doesn't think he's good enough. He says, what if they don't listen to me? God says, listen, I'll give you three signs. And you know what the signs are? The snake. And the snake's relevant because the snake is actually a symbol of Israel. It comprised the crown that Pharaoh wore. It was a symbol of political might. And so the staff gets thrown down, becomes a snake, and Moses doesn't grab it by the neck, he grabs it by the tail and gets turned back. God is completely powerful over the staff/snake. And then he says, well, stick your hand into your cloak and pull it out, and it's covered in leprosy or some form of leprosy, but it clearly symbolizes sickness and death. And then God says, well, put it back in and pull it out, and he's completely restored. And in both cases, you see something being changed. The third case, you see something being changed too. He says, if they still don't believe those first two signs, take some water out of the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it'll become blood. Well, isn't that interesting? Because if you remember back to Exodus chapter 1, who's being killed in the Nile? Anybody? The babies, Hebrew babies. They're dead. Their blood is in the Nile. And they take this water, this source of life from the Nile, which is deified within Egyptian mythology, and they pour it out and it becomes blood. And this represents judgment. And while the first two signs are reversed, the third one is not. The judgment is coming. God is going to judge Egypt. He's telling them that unequivocally. He says, I will give you signs. Those signs will validate me. Those signs will validate you. Those signs will show everybody that I am who I am. He's not the only person within Scripture that relies on signs. And it has to be said that signs are given. Signs and miracles exist for two main purposes. And I really want you to hear this carefully. Whenever you see a sign or a miracle in Scripture, there's two things, or one of two things, at stake. One is it establishes the authority of the prophet. It validates the prophet. The other one is it engenders faith. And this is something significant. Here's a little sidebar, but an excursus. But, you know, I've shared this with you before, I think, but, you know, the whole question of, you know, I'm a devout Christian, I've followed you my whole life, my spouse is ill, my child is ill, my parents are ill, and we've prayed for healing and God doesn't bring healing. Why not? Well, are they believers? Is everybody in your family a believer? We don't need to authenticate or establish the authority of God, and we don't need to establish faith. And you might not be entirely happy with that insight. But when you look at Scripture, when miracles happen, they serve to establish the authority of the prophet or to engender faith in someone. And if you already believe, and this is, I know I've shared this before, but it's so impactful to me because it comes up so often. But Adrian Rogers, speaking one morning, said to his congregation about their prayer life, he said, you know, I look at all the prayer requests that come into the office, and I am convinced that you are more interested in keeping the saints out of heaven than the sinners out of hell. Because how often do we pray for someone's healing, a saved person who's going to go to be with the Lord, who's going to be launched into perfect, beautiful health, be in the presence of God, but we pray ardently that those people stay on earth. And yet the very people who are actually in danger of being caught in the vice of death, we pray for rarely. What if we made it our focus not to pray for the ill or the infirm, but pray for the salvation of souls? What if that compelled the prayer ministry of this church? You know, for sure we want to pray for people to be well. We want Paula to be well. We'll pray for Paula. Absolutely we'll pray for Paula. But what about the salvation of souls? Because that's perfect health. That's redemption. Sidebar. People want signs. Somebody actually gave me a book on Gideon and how to get a sign out of God. But you know, Judges chapter 6, Gideon and his signs were actually a demonstration of a lack of faith. And if you read the passage carefully, there's deep sarcasm there. Gideon is hiding. He's absolutely cowering and hiding, and the angel of the Lord appears and says, "Hail, great warrior." Well, no, he's not. He's a great big coward. And he needs a sign, and he needs another sign, he needs another sign. He's told to go tear down the idol in the city square. And so what does this great heroic man of courage, this great and mighty warrior do? Goes at night when no one will see him. Show me a sign. Throw out a fleece. Here's how you throw out your fleece. That's not the prescription. You also have to ask yourself, when you're reading Scripture and something's happening before you in those pages, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it simply describing what's happening, or is it telling us this is what should happen? And you think about yourself, you think about the whole question of faith. What does God prescribe if not to trust and obey? For there's no other way. Blessed are those, you know, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Right? Doesn't it say that somewhere, Herman? I could have sworn I read that somewhere. Gideon goes through this crisis in Acts 6. Paul gets a sign for sure. There was no turning back after that little Damascus Road experience, was there? Or you think about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath and her declaration in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah after he restored her son, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Because she received this incredible miracle. I think God validates our message, and the fact that we are not good enough, I think, is what qualifies us to answer the call. that God does indeed choose the humble things, the lowly things, the things that are not to confound the wise. He chooses the weak to usurp the strong. And it's the poor who are truly rich because they have the Lord. And when we realize that whatever ministry we engage in, even just simply following God, it's the work of God in our lives. It is what God is doing in us. It is what God is doing through us. And when the whole issue of credibility comes up, yeah, absolutely, I have no credibility. You know what I am? I'm a filthy sinner. But you know what else I am? I am saved. I am redeemed. God has taken this wretch of a man and made him a saint. God has restored me. He has put my feet upon the rock. He has poured out his love upon me, his grace, his mercy, and his righteousness. This is what God has done for me. Why wouldn't I praise him? What would stop me from adoring him? Hey, this is our God. And when I engage in ministry, I'm not standing up here and saying, oh, follow me. I'm Norm. I've got it all figured out. I'm not. I'm a kid who was raised in a mobile home. You know, I'm as blue collar gets. We are pretty earthy. We picked beer bottles through the ditches and made $1 or $2 every weekend, and eventually we could buy a used bicycle from Merrick's Wholesale. I didn't grow up on Knob Hill. I'm not all fancy schmancy. I'm not. I'm a little earthy. My kids won't do plumbing with me because I lose my temper and sometimes use words I shouldn't use. I mean, if you could look in my heart, you'd say, what is he doing up here as a pastor? Get him out of there. What a loser. But praise be to God. He can even use somebody like me. And you know what? If he can use me, he can use you. It's God's credibility that is ministering to people. It's God's credibility that's going out into the world, not ours. It's God at work in us and through us for his glory. Moses has a second issue, and it's confidence. I'm not skilled enough. If I had a dollar, hey? If I had a dollar for every time I heard this, I can't. Why not? Oh, I'm not good enough. Really? Would it bless your heart to know that my public speaking grades through school were D, D plus, C minus, D plus, D, C minus? Oh, lo and behold, and some of you are saying, yeah, I believe that. Yeah. But again, it's the Lord. Look at this. Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since. You've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. You know, everything else that goes forth from this point, there's no indication that Moses at any point is slow of speech and tongue. What is he saying? He's throwing up straw man arguments. And then God says, well, I will give you the ability. God says, I will be with your mouth. Literally, that's what it says there. I will be with your mouth. And again, God establishes his power at work within us. Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. He's getting ticked here. Now go. Go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But how often is it our default reaction to focus on what we can do as opposed to anticipating what God will do? Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. For I am with you and will rescue you. There's foreshadowing. Why does he need to be rescued? We're only in the first chapter. Nothing's happened yet. If you're Jeremiah, wouldn't you sit there and go, and rescue me? Why? Why do I need to be rescued? This is not going to go well, is it? I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah had Moses-itis. I can't. I'm too young. I can't. I'm not good at this. I can't. I can't. Hey, how many of you have said to me in the last 2 years, oh, I'd like to help, but I can't. Hey, Yes, you can. You just don't want to. There's a bigger question. Why don't you want to? Confidence. Confidence is the issue. But Scripture again tells us that God will equip us. I refer you to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That is the power that is at work within you. Tell me again that you can't. Because if you tell me you can't, I'm going to say you don't have God. Because if you have God, you can. Don't tell me you can't. If you can't, it's because you don't have God. And if you don't have God, you shouldn't be serving in the church. Oh, that's pushy, isn't it? But it's truth. It's truth. Dangerous thing to tell people the truth. Don't tell me you can't. When you tell me you can't, what you're saying is God can't. And that very power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. When you say you can't, you know what you're saying? That Jesus never rose from the dead. Do you get the magnitude and the gravity of those simple words? I can't. You can't. But God can. Does he live in you, brother? Then you can. Don't tell me you can't. Hebrews 13, 20, 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is equipping you, gifting you, giving you that ability for his glory. And what a bizarre thing it is, isn't it, when Christians do not want to bring glory to the name of their Savior? We get to this place where we come to church and we think, it's for me. I've come to receive. I didn't get much out of that. Did you get much out of that? Did you get much out of the service this morning? Holy moly. It wasn't for you. We came here to worship God. Didn't we come to bring something to God? How many people back in ancient Israel, as they're going to worship God and they're bringing their animals, they're sitting there going, hey, that priest kept everything. They took it all. They burnt it. What a waste. We should at least get a shank. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we at least get some pork hocks out of this? Ooh, that's wrong. Wrong. At least pork hocks. They were Jewish. They didn't eat pigs. Some sort of lamb something or other. Shouldn't they have gotten a chunk of this? Oh. They took the very best that they had. They brought it to the Lord and they left it there. This morning, did you bring your very best to the Lord and are you leaving it here? And if God's calling you to serve, do you believe that he can actually equip you? Do you believe that God can actually work through you? Do you believe that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is actually alive in you? Friends, if God's called you to do something, don't fight it. Ask Jonah. It doesn't go well. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Submit, right? Acknowledge him, submit to him, depending on the version you're using. And what'll he do? He'll make your path straight. Credibility, confidence, what's the third big barrier? Courage. I'm not strong enough, I think is what this is coming down to. He's frightened. Look what it says there. Pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. In the ancient language, what it actually says is, O Lord, if you have anyone else, send them. He's thrown up four good excuses at this point, hasn't he? I can't, I won't, And then finally God just goes, nope. And then Moses just gets down to brass tacks. This is just delightful. This is probably like the second biggest verse in this whole passage. Lord, I don't want to. God, please just send someone else. Who would like to come up here and answer theological questions? I name you, Lord, or Norm, send, pick, call somebody else. I know you're having an elders meeting on Tuesday at 1. I hope you're still employed after that. You'd be mad at me, wouldn't you, if I started calling on you and asking you and dragging you up here? I still remember the day I asked you all to move around in your pews. I'm driving home with my wife, and she says, Norman, I love you. I said, thank you. She says, you know what you did today? I said, what? She said, you asked people to move. I said, yeah, wasn't that a good idea? She said, no. She said, in fact, don't ever do it again. I said, oh, all right, don't ever. That's strong language. So I could only imagine what would happen if I started trying to drag some of you up to the front to start answering theological questions. You wouldn't want to do it, would you? And you know what? This was me. This was me when I became a Christian. God, I'll do this Christian thing. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. Yeah. So 1997, my wife comes to me and says, Norm, I think you should look at going into vocational ministry. And I know it's unsavory, and I know it's a little uncouth, but I literally said to her, and I think you need to stop doing drugs. Like, we are not doing this. I am not going into ministry. That's a dumb idea. Do you see what pastors make? Do you see what I make? Do you look at our house? Well, I'm not going into ministry. Forget it. You know how great it is to be a lay person? Somebody comes up and squawks about something or gets angry, or you as a lay person, you got all kinds of ammunition, don't you? But as a pastor, you got to go, oh, thank you for your opinion. You know, thanks for sharing that with me. You got to be nice. Oh, being nice is so hard, isn't it? Herman, isn't it hard? What was that sign that Schaefer had in his office? If you want to be a shepherd, you have to learn how to stand the smell of the sheep. Oh, that's right. You people are incredibly difficult. You are responsible for most of my gray hair, not my children. They are a blessing to me. I used to sleep at night, and then I went into ministry. Moses is scared. And even after all the assurances, Moses says, if you've got somebody else, send them. No more social conventions, no more polite humility, just right at the heart of the matter. Moses has no courage. And look what it says there. God's anger burned against him. God's getting ticked. God's frustrated. He's got a lot invested in Moses, doesn't he? Because if Moses is ballpark around 80 years old at this point, you got to remember that as a baby, God had him placed in the Nile and saved his life. God had him raised in the Egyptian household. God has invested in this man a long time. And now it's time for this man to go and do what God has raised him up to do. And he's saying, no, I don't want to. It's like, ugh, Moses, I have been with you since the gate, friend. When you were born, nobody looked at you and said, what an ugly child. They said, what a beautiful baby. And you were favored, and you were saved, and you were raised in splendor. I've been with you the whole time. Who do you think has been saving you? And now I'm telling you to go, and you're giving me excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse, and I'm telling you over and over and over and over again, I will be with you. You are going to be okay. I'm God. I don't know if you've met me. I'm God. I can do anything. I can create universes. And Moses says, well, thanks, Lord, but I'm not sure that's good enough. And God says, listen, your brother Aaron's coming. How? God has obviously worked in Aaron's life. Somehow there's some connection. Aaron's hiking. Aaron's on his way to Midian. And he's going to like him. That's the crazy part of all of this. They're going to hug. They're going to kiss. God is still patient with him. Frustrated. And yet patient and gracious, compassionate. And helps him more. Helps him even more. You know, there's something to be said about strength or courage in numbers. You think back to Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sends out the disciples. He sends them out in pairs. They're going to go out as a pair. But you know, friends, God's name, God's word, God's presence is really all we need, isn't it? Isn't it? Is God enough? As we know with the Lord, we are never alone. And God meets personally with people. God dwells with people in the tabernacle and in the temple. The incarnation, God with us, God living right in our midst, God with us. This is the promise of the blessed hope that we will dwell with God. But how profound is it when we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I refer to you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst, lives within you, literally. You, however, are not in the realm, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. God with us. Emmanuel. And that even as we go forth from this place, as you go out into your week, God is with you. He's actually incredibly fond of you. He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. You know, Jesus stands on the shore. He calls out to the fishermen, come and follow me. And they do. They get out of their boats and they follow him. But what barriers do we encounter? Shame and guilt, maybe? We feel like we're not good enough. I can't turn my life over to Christ. That would be the ultimate act of hypocrisy, somebody said to me once. Somebody once told Reverend Baldeo, we don't want to come to church. It's full of hypocrites. Reverend Baldeo said, that's okay. There's room for two more. This is what God does. He redeems us. He changes us. Yeah, I guess that's an act of hypocrisy. I think it's an act of salvation. I think it's an act of redemption. I think it's an act of sanctification. You know, fairy tales help us understand things sometimes, don't they? What does the ugly duckling become? The swan. Beauty and the Beast. What does the beast become? Comes back to be what he used to be, right, before his fall. And this is what God does for us. He takes a filthy sinner and lifts him up out of the muck and the mire, and with his own blood washes him clean and sets him before the Father. And that we can stand before that glorious throne of grace, before our Heavenly Father, covered in the blood of Christ, embracing the imputed righteousness of the chosen one, that we can stand before God as one without sin, without blemish, because of what Christ has done for us. This is the one who calls you to come and follow. And this is the one who says, come and serve me. And it's just remarkable to me how often Christians who have been saved, who have been washed in the blood, will say, God, send somebody else. God's called you. To what? I don't know. Figure it out. Maybe something epic. Maybe something invisible. But you have a ministry. And God has called you to it. He's given it to you. But ultimately, his greatest call is the call to follow, the call to receive the gift of forgiveness, the call to receive the gift of grace, the call to be saved from the impending wrath and from the judgment of God, saved from an eternity separated from him. That's what he calls us to. That's what he invites us to. I can't. I'm too big of a sinner. No, you're not. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God cannot save you, cannot reach down and pull you out of. Well, I'm just not skilled enough. You don't need to be skilled. It's God who will work through you. Don't worry about it. Well, I'm just scared. Good. And at least you understand what's standing in front of you. I'll put words in your mouth, and when time comes, I'll rescue you. Why? Because you're going to stand up for Christ. And if Christ was persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. Being a Christian is not an easy thing. It requires a tremendous amount of courage sometimes. But that courage comes from our intimate knowledge of him who saves us, and the understanding that God is able, and the understanding that God is with us. Because if God is with us, who can stand against us? We need not fear the fact that we don't measure up, especially to others. We don't need to be afraid of failure or rejection, because you have a Heavenly Father that loves you and couldn't possibly love you more than he does right now. You cannot earn his love. You cannot earn his love. He just loves you. Think about your own children. They ever drive you crazy? Do you ever stop loving them? Do you ever stop loving them? And you think about how much you love your children. And you realize the Heavenly Father loves you even more. He loves you perfectly. He adores you. And he says, I'm with you. Now, come on. Look how the passage ends. He's not going to let Moses off the hook. Now, get going. Verse 17. But take up this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs. And don't forget your staff. But you're going to go, Moses. You can almost see him kicking the rocks, can't you? It's like, what? But he knows he's going to go. He's been called to follow, and follow he will, to the glory of God. I think God's answer to all of those concerns is the same one that everyone in Scripture has received. And here's just the word of God for you today. Relax, whatever it is that God's called you to, relax, because God is with you. And when we understand that God is never going to leave us or forsake us, that God is over all things, including our successes, that God is at work in us, working through us, that God is for us and loves us and will see us through regardless of the task at hand, it makes it easy to say yes to whatever it is he invites us into. It becomes okay to answer the call. Amen? Amen. We're going to close this morning with a song. I can't even remember what it is right now, Keith. But why don't you and your team come and lead us, and then we'll close with the benediction. It's Communion Sunday. Does that mean, is this our birthday anniversary Sunday? You think I'd learn that after 2 years, wouldn't you? Next